Hello, out there, Radio Land. Thank you for joining us. This is the Bible Brothers and Beer podcast. And, you know, it's been a while, and thank you for sticking with us and, you know, just hanging out and waiting for us to release our next podcast. So I appreciate you all being out there and spending the time to listen. So tonight we have a special guest, and let's get started. All right. So my name is Richard, and with me I have the regular co-host. We have Jeff and Caleb.
How's it going?
Hi, Cino here.
Cino. That's right, Cino.
It's his
radio. It's been a while. We're all rusty. We're all rusty.
And our special guest tonight is Daniel. So Daniel, welcome. Thanks for joining us. You know, if you want to tell us a little bit about yourself, how you got into this group.
Just for the record, I don't drink beer, so
that's good for you.
I don't know whether I'm welcome in the group.
You
or
are
not.
Welcome.
There's barley and hops in there.
Yes, I'm the odd man out on all this. No, so,
A lot of our folks do not drink, so you're always welcome, as is anyone.
So Daniel, how'd you come about this group?
It's your fault.
It's my fault.
It's your fault. You told me I should show up, so I did.
Yeah, I'm glad you did. I'm glad you showed up.
And I've been annoying you guys ever since.
I don't know about that.
It's you've blessed us with your presence and the knowledge that you have, which has been pretty great. You got to give yourself more credit, man. Come on.
This guy studies. He reads a lot, writes a lot too.
Yeah. Give yourself some credit. So, all right, Daniel.
Let's get into it.
We're going to start with the idea of time.
Okay.
There was a time before time when there was no time, because time is something that we have in creation. And obviously before, in the beginning, what were you measuring? Because, you know, we measure time by movements of the sun, moon, stars, you know, the earth spinning, all that sort of stuff. But before there was time, there was just God. And God is light. God is omnipresent. Mm-hmm. Where did the darkness come from? God created it. It doesn't say that specifically, but it's very much implied. Because it says evening and morning the first day. So there had to be created evening in order for him to have a place to speak light into. Let there be light. And there's an interesting pattern. Some would say it's chiastic, I think, is the Greek word. But you've got the 6 days of creation are three and three. On the first day, you had let there be light. On the second day, you had the separation between the waters below and the waters above. The only day, in fact, where it doesn't say God saw it was good. Isn't that interesting? Because there was a divorce, so to speak. Yeah, so interesting thing going on there. So you have waters below, waters above. And then on the third day, let dry land appear. Okay, finally we get to the fourth day. The fourth day, you have all the sources of light. So you had light 3 days before there was sun, moon, and stars. So you got a parallel there. Second day, waters below, waters above. Fish to swim in the waters below, birds to swim, to fly in the waters above, the clouds. Third day, let dry land appear. Sixth day, beasts upon the dry land, and of course, mankind. So that's an interesting pattern. But going back to the fourth day, for Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide day from night, and let them be for signs and, your Bible probably says seasons, but the word in Hebrew is moedim, which means appointed times. It's translated as appointed times many times elsewhere in Scripture. It also refers to the tent of meeting, the tent of the tabernacle in the wilderness, let's say, is the place you meet for the appointed times, and for days and for years. So that kind of gets into the idea of what our time is designated as. I mean, they had just very general time back in biblical days. You know, you could have the sundial, for instance, and divide the daylight hours into 12 sections, which they did. We read at the crucifixion, it was about the third hour when he was crucified. Well, what time is the third hour? Anyone know?
It's afternoon sometime, isn't it?
No. That's 3 o'clock.
It's at night.
No. Third hour of daylight. So we would say 9 o'clock.
So, okay. Assuming that the sun rose at around 6.
Well, we're using sundial time, and it's not at 6. That's zero when it rises.
Mm. Okay.
So, my Apple Watch doesn't have sundial time.
Exactly. Well, because back then, as I said, evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day, etc. Mm. The day starts at evening. Mm-hmm. When what time does the secular... the Christian calendar day start?
6 p.m.
No. But when you're celebrating the new year, what time does it happen?
Midnight. Oh, Christian.
Yes, Christian.
It's at midnight, isn't it? When the moon is at
the midnight.
Top.
And midnight is also called?
12 o'clock p.m.?
It's also known as the witching hour.
Oh, the witching hour.
So you can see how Christian that is. Why they would want to switch from what the Bible says to witching.
Mm. Daniel stumping us all.
Isn't that great?
Witching hour is 4 p.m. around here for my kids.
Well, that's your children.
Different definitions. Yes.
Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. So if they're rebellious at 4 p.m., yeah, sure, why not? So anyway, we have this concept, the root concept of time in the Bible is the day. Evening and morning, over and over again, darkness followed by light, darkness followed by light. We divide that up, obviously. You get 6 of those days. He says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, and on it you shall do no work, etc. So you've got this cycle of 7. And then... obviously, you have the month, which back in biblical times, it's not like us today, biblical times, new moon, new month. Fact is, that's where the English word month comes from, new moon. It's same root word. You can kind of see how it happened. And then, of course, you have the year, shana. But the year is kind of different in biblical times because unlike the Christian calendar... what's the first month of the year?
January.
And that's named for?
Who's it named after?
Janus. Yeah. You've seen the...
Janus
Joplin. No. You've seen the picture of Janus, the two heads facing opposite directions. There's a Janus film collection where you see that symbol, et cetera. So you've got one head looking one way, the other head... but both heads are together. Biblical time isn't like that. You've got two heads in the year, but they're at opposite sides. You've got Rosh, which is head, Rosh Chodeshim, which is the head of the months, and you see that in Exodus chapter 12. And then you've got Rosh Hashanah, Hashanah is year, the head of the year, which is the first day of the seventh month. So it's kind of like the globe. You've got these two poles that the entire year spins around.
Mm-hmm.
Polar opposites in what they do. And it's kind of weird to think about because most people aren't used to thinking that you could have the beginning of something happening at the seventh, but seventh is the number of completion, so you can kind of see the symbology there.
So I've heard this, that January is actually not the beginning of the year, not the true beginning of the year. So back in the day, it wasn't January, it was another month, maybe
April, spring? More or less.
Yeah, yeah. March, April.
Well, and you can see that in the names of the latter months of the year. What is the Latin for 7?
I don't know
Latin. Sept. Sept is 7. Oct. Octave. 8.
Yeah.
Oct. Novus, 9. And dec, like in decimal, 10. So from September through December, they are named in the biblical way. They don't match up with the moon cycle, but
right.
you've got this lingering fossilization, so to speak, of what the calendar originally was.
Hmm. Interesting.
That is very interesting. But yeah, I heard that, and I was like, well, it kind of makes sense because springtime, everything blooms, right?
Right.
Yeah, and that's, you know,
that's when the new year winter, is. Yeah.
Right.
So. And biblically it says the head of the month is the month of Aviv. Aviv is green. Mm-hmm. So green sprouts, the green barley specifically.
So let me ask you this. If so, then what? If that's true, then
well, it is what, true. It's what in is, the Bible.
Right. So if that is true, then what does that mean as far as we're concerned?
What do you want it to mean? I mean, the question is, what does the Bible say? Not necessarily, okay. What does it mean? Because you develop the what does it mean as time goes on. But I want to continue the pattern here, because you've got years now, and then you have 6 working years, and then you have a 7th year, which is a sabbatical year, when you let the land lay fallow, according to the Bible. And then you count 7 weeks of years, and you come up to a 50th year, which is called the year of Jubilee. And that's when all the tribes were supposed to go back to the land that they were originally apportioned. So you could sell your land, but you'd only be selling the number of crops from here to now. So you could sell it immediately and get 49 crops, so to speak, in sales from it. But in the 50th year, it defaults back to your tribe. Mm-hmm. And it would be reapportioned. So those tribes that were doing poorly financially, they'd still start off with ground zero again, so to speak. And the captives would be set free, anything like that. Fact is, captives would be set free in the 7th year. Mm-hmm. You can work 6 years, or you could become a bondservant. Your ear goes up against the doorpost, the cross, so to speak, and an awl is driven through it, bloodletting on the cross, and you become indentured. You'd stay, you know, a man can say, it's given in scripture, I wasn't going to go here, but he'd say, I love my master, I love my wife, my bride, I will therefore stay with it. So the idea of Messiah being in love with the bride, us, and putting himself on the doorpost, so to speak, you got that idea going on here. So that's kind of the idea here. And then you've got the idea also in creation of a day unto the Lord is as
1,000 years.
1,000 years. So look at the pattern. If you follow the pattern back from Adam to Noah was 1,000 years. From Noah to Abraham was more or less 1,000 years. Fact is, at Abraham, the traditional dating way back when was that he was born in the year 1948. From the creation of Adam. Hmm. Isn't that curious? So from the second Adam, the last Adam, what year was Israel reborn? 1948. Mm-hmm. Isn't that fascinating? Just coincidence, I'm sure. But yeah, there's old stuff from way before 1948 of our time that says he was born in 1948. Hmm. Just, you know, these things going on. And then from Abraham to King David, 1,000 years. From King David to Messiah, 1,000 years. And then we've got 2,000 years we've just experienced, so to speak. And we're ready for the 7th 1,000-year date, the Sabbath, which is the millennial reign of Messiah on earth. So there's what it really means. We're all leading up to this end times event. And again, I'm not setting dates or anything, but, you know, now would be a good time.
Can you clarify when you talk about the 1,000-year kind of milestones, why is this like the 2,000 and like what happened in year 1,000?
I don't have anything that happened there. I've looked. There's nothing significant, but it's kind of like time has continued.
Sure.
So... And again, I'm not trying to get scientific here and say that, you know, the earth definitely was created in 6,000 BC or anything like that. This is pie in the sky. This is theology, not necessarily any scientific thing. We're looking at what the text says and what the traditions are and things like that as far as how things have worked out there. So
you're not trying to figure out how old the earth is. You're trying to figure out what God says about time.
I'm just talking about what God said. And, you know, prior to the creation of the sun, moon, and stars on day 4, everything's nebulous.
Right.
So.
Yeah.
I personally tend to be long Earth creation and not short Earth creation. Mm-hmm. So I
tend to be on the, if God wanted us to know, he would have told us.
He would have told us, yeah. You could argue that about anything and then just go completely non-intellectual and say,
right.
Well, I don't know how computers work, therefore I should learn them. I
have some people that work like that.
We all do.
In my life.
Yeah.
So yeah. I guess if I can jump into a direct question about kind of the topic at hand, how did Emperor Constantine's reign influence Christianity?
Constantine hated the Jewish people. He was very much anti-Jewish. He wanted to, that's why Jesus suddenly became Gentile. You know, no longer up until then, crucifixions were all done stark naked. Then we have to put the loincloth on because otherwise you'd have to show that he was a circumcised, covenant-keeping Jewish man. You can't have that. You had to trade out, you mentioned in your questions, Easter. Easter only appears in the King James. It's a translation of the word Pascha, which is the equivalent Greek word for Pesach in Hebrew, which is Passover. So you start replacing all the biblical names of the holy days with other things and getting rid of holy days, saying we're not going to keep that anymore, we're going to ignore that, even though these are God's times. Well, let's take a look at another verse here. Let's see here. I'm forgetting where I put my verses. Oh, here we are. Leviticus 23. And the word of the Lord to Moses said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of Adonai, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Well, isn't that interesting? Because what did Constantine call them? He called them the Jewish feasts. You ever hear that term? Those are the Jewish feasts. What does it say here? The Lord says these are my feasts. Yeah. So why are you stealing what's God's and giving them to the Jews? Does anyone want to be a receiver of stolen property from the Lord? Probably not.
No.
Not a good idea. And look at verse 1 again. The word of the Lord to Moses. In Hebrew, Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe l'mor. Deber is the word for word. The word of the Lord. Who is the word made flesh?
Jesus.
So who is speaking here to Moses?
Jesus.
Okay, so Jesus is saying these are my feasts. Why are we getting rid of what Jesus has as his and giving them away? Isn't that interesting? And remember after the crucifixion on the road to Emmaus, starting at Moses and going through the prophets, he showed how all Scripture declared him. So you can look at all these feast days and see that they declare who he is in some sense or another. We don't necessarily know how to look at it. I really wish the disciples on the road to Emmaus had taken notes. That would have been a tremendous teaching source for us to have. But for whatever reason, God left us for us to go investigate and didn't have them write it down.
So since you have likely investigated more than the other three at this table
combined,
what would you say is your favorite feast, or at least the feast that kind of represents how you look at God in the best way?
Of your children, which one best represents you?
All of them.
Okay, well, so it's kind of an unfair question that you posed, because I don't know that we're necessarily supposed to take favorites here. I think we're supposed to look at the gestalt, so to speak, of all of them combined and see the overall portrait.
So which one is most fascinating to you or most important that you want the audience to know about?
Well, that sticks out to you, right?
I think we should just go through and read them and look a bit further.
Okay.
So Leviticus, we read verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, 6 days shall work to be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the very first feast that he emphasizes is the weekly Sabbath. 52 feasts a year right there. Isn't that interesting? Now, where in the Bible does it say the seventh day should be replaced with the first day? Come on, come on.
Enlighten us, Daniel.
Well, it's not there. Just thought I'd ask.
52 feasts is that equate to 52 weeks?
Well,
out of the,
I'm saying if you're going on the secular calendar, we say that there's 52 weeks a year.
Right.
So 52 Sabbaths a year, 52 seventh days a year. Now, it may vary a little bit with leap years, and it definitely varies with biblical time because the biblical month is shorter than our months and matches the new moon and all that. And due to the fact that sometimes you come up with a shorter year, you have leap months where the last, where the 12th month is doubled and you have a 13th month. And that's kind of, in biblical
times.
Sounds
like a payroll nightmare.
Oh, it would be, absolutely. But you were always counting from, you would probably calculate your books after the month, the last month had finished. Because, again, it gets into that idea of no man knows the day or the hour, because at the end of the 12th month, you go and examine the barley. If on that new moon the barley is not yet green and hasn't started to form that little bud, you know there's going to be another month. And even at the end, when the new moon is supposed to happen, you have to have two witnesses that they've seen the new moon. They have to go report to the Sanhedrin and say, we've seen the new moon. We were looking for it. And they'd question them and get independent sources. Yes, the new moon has been sighted. And then you declare that it's time. Because you think about where the new moon is, and the new moon is very close to the sun. You know, it's not necessarily a lunar eclipse, like, or a solar eclipse, I should say, when they're back to back, but they're so close on the horizon that you don't know whether it's going to be this day or the next day when you actually sight the moon. So that's kind of fascinating. You don't necessarily know the day or the hour, so it very much fits with what we say about the second coming. So that's a big picture right there. And then you start the clock rolling again as far as what the year is going to be. So, and as I said, there's these two heads of the month. You've got, at the head of the months, you've got Passover, etc. At the head of the year, in the fall, you've got the fall feasts, which is like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, etc. You've got these two things happening on polar opposites, and they both speak together. They are both kind of mirror images to some small degree of each other. So reading onwards in Leviticus 23, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, do no customary work upon it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for the first 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. So you've got this week on which there's two additional Sabbaths, the first day and the seventh day. So you could have three Sabbaths that week. You've got the weekly Sabbath and the first day and seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread going on. Now, look at it back in Exodus chapter 12, and we're starting at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This month shall be Rosh Chodeshim, the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the children of Israel and say, on the 10th of this month, every man is to take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if a house is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next door take it to the number of people according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb, etc. So On the 10th day of the month, they take it into the house. Any guesses as to when the triumphal entry was?
10 day. Triumphal
entry? 10th day. Palm Sunday?
10th day. I'm guessing in the 10th.
It was on the 10th day. So you've got a parallel right there, where the lamb was coming into the city, being brought into the house, so to speak, on the 10th day. Mm-hmm. And then on the 14th day, 15th day, depending on how you're counting, you know, they obviously had the Passover the night before. It says that in Scripture. Kind of interesting the way he phrases that, because he says, with great desire have I desired to celebrate this Passover with you. In the Greek, the word for desire, both those places, is the same as the word, if any man looks at a woman with desire, with lust, but there's no way you'd ever translate that verse for him, with great lust have I lusted to celebrate this Passover with you. Which means either we're misinterpreting to some degree the idea of lust for a woman, whereas it may not be anything as lofty as bodily lust. It could be as simple as, man, I wish my wife could cook like his wife. I wish she could cook, make a cake like that. We may be seriously in error over how often we have crossed the line just in saying little things like that. Which is really convicting if you think about it that way.
It already was convicting.
Well, yeah. It's gotten more convicting right there.
No kidding.
We put the bar at an even easier place to trip over it, where you think, oh, I've done pretty good here. I've avoided looking at her and having any thoughts like that. And sorry, you're already guilty.
Well, that's a good way to put it, because when we think about that, we think about person of the opposite sex. It's not how someone cooks or cooks better than, or they drive better than me, or, you know, code better than me in IT terms or whatever, program better. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So.
Or she goes out and considers a field and buys it, right? In Proverbs 31:31. She makes good decisions, good business decisions. Man, I wish my wife made good decisions. I could have twice the income if she was a bread earner like that other woman.
Right.
There's all sorts of places for us to trip up on that. So you've got this idea of this lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus was sinless. He was taken into the city of Jerusalem. He celebrated, he stayed there within the city for those days, being examined, tested by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders of the time. Questioned. There's no fault found in him. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And yet they, unlike the Passover lamb, you never would beat the Passover lamb, whip it, etc. You'd never tear the flesh.
But he was influenced by the crowd.
Well, but who is the crowd?
The Jews out there, the Gentiles are out there,
no,
right?
No. Think about it carefully. Everyone is celebrating Passover, and Passover seders frequently go till 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, some of them all the way until the sun is rising the next day. Nobody knew. They didn't have internet. They didn't have tweets coming into their cell phones or anything saying, hey, he's been arrested.
It was just the Pharisees, right?
The Pharisees.
And the Sadducees.
Well, it was just the religious leaders who knew. They held the meeting, the judgment, the trial, in the middle of the night, which is absolutely against Jewish law. And he was drugged before the court. And so the only people there at Pilate's court were a pre-selected group. The fix was in. It's like protests going on today where, you know, the arranged outrage, where you get all these people together. Yeah, no justice, no peace, no justice, no peace. But it's a hand-selected group that's out there doing this. It's not an actual representation of who America is, and this isn't an actual representation of who Israel was. They said, we can't move on him because all the people love him. Hmm. So Constantine twisted all that into saying, oh, the Jewish people rejected Jesus. You want to redo that entire scene to where, oh, that was representative of the Jewish people in general. No. This was only the people who already knew that he had been arrested, that had arranged for the arrest. In fact, is Pilate's courtyard was probably about half the size of this room right here. It was a little place. How much of a crowd could you get in here? You could get maybe 30 people if you move out the furniture, standing shoulder to shoulder.
Not a lot.
It's not a lot. So the crowd is not much of a crowd.
Same crowd, or same quote-unquote crowd that called for Barabbas instead of Jesus.
Barabbas, what does that mean? Bar is son. Rabbah is rabbi, basically. The son of the rabbi. Mm. Free the son of the rabbi. It says he's a zealot. They say it's a murderer in some of the translations, but who is he murdering?
Jesus.
Criminals.
Romans. He's a zealot. Yeah. He's one of the defenders of Israel. I mean, he's not as bad of a guy as you might think, at least from the patriot group.
I see it. I see where you're
This is a son of a rabbi who is very zealous for his nation, thinks the foreign invaders should be pushed out, and you're familiar with Hanukkah and the Maccabees? Mm-hmm. Happened about 163 years prior to Jesus. Same sort of thing. The Hasmoneans had come in, they had taken over, they were trying to force their way of thinking upon them, and Judah Maccabees stood up, Judah the hammer, that's what Maccabees means. He took up the hammer, so to speak, because they weren't allowed swords or anything, but he took up building implements and started a rebellion against the Syrian Greeks that were coming in. Hmm. So you've got that same sort of attitude still going on two centuries later here, that we want the Romans out of here. We want to be our own nation, much as the founding fathers of our nation felt, you know. We should be our own group. The fact is, God probably wants them to be their own group, but things happen.
It's fascinating. I guess, let me ask you this. What, knowing that Constantine and others have probably manipulated what actually happened, what do you suggest is the best tangible step for us to actually know the truth on some of these things?
Study the Bible. Try and make an effort towards doing these things. I mean, there's churches that are starting to do Passover Seders, Passover meals every year. Why not? What is preventing anyone from doing that other than old-fashioned, oh, that's Jewish stuff, we don't do that. Jesus was the ultimate Passover. He fulfilled it. We don't need, he was the ultimate communion. We don't need to do communion.
Yeah, I hear you on that.
I mean, Passover is the ultimate original communion. He took the cup, the fourth cup, the cup of redemption. He took it and blessed it. This is the new covenant, or renewed covenant, depending on how you translate, the renewed covenant in my blood. Mm-hmm. He is the vine. We are the branches. What is wine made of? The fruit of the vine. What's the blessing over the cup? In Hebrew, it's bore pri agafen, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. How do you change water into wine? The first miracle, the wedding of Canaan. How do you change water into wine? Can you do it?
You got to go find Jesus.
No. The rain comes down.
You have to.
Oh, immediately
exactly. Over exactly.
Speaking immediately, yeah. Too. That's
what I was thinking. Over the course, the water comes down. In Deuteronomy, it says, let your teachings descend like rain, the soft dew upon the young grasses, etc. Teaching is the idea of water. The water comes down. It's taken up through the vine, out into the branches. It bears fruit. The fruit is squeezed, turned into juice, and with age, with maturity, it becomes wine. So we are symbolic of that wine. The teaching goes into us, and we bear fruit, as it says, and we turn into the wine. And likewise, he took the bread, and when he had blessed it, what's the blessing on the bread? Hamotzi lechem min haaretz, who brings forth the bread from the earth. I mean, we can bring forth bread from the earth, but it's through planting of wheat, and the rain comes down, and the wheat grows, and then you grind it, and we process it, and all this. But ultimately, he was the bread from heaven. He says, I am the bread of heaven who has come down to the earth. But he was brought forth from the earth at the resurrection. Now we're talking in Passover terms of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul said, therefore, celebrate not this feast with pride and arrogance, but with the unleavened bread of humility. Mm-hmm. I don't have the exact quote on me, but the same idea that leavening represents that which causes bread to be puffed up, mm-hmm. just as arrogance causes us to be puffed up. Hopefully I'm not puffed up, but well, maybe a little around the middle. But that idea of him being very meek, very mild, very soft-spoken, not really claiming stuff to himself, even though he had every right to claim, you know, I'm the right hand of God, so to speak. He had every right to say, I'm not going to go to the cross. I don't deserve to be there. But like a lamb led to slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He was truly the unleavened bread that we're talking about in the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Yeah, I guess it causes me to think through, you know, when I ask you the question of how to best understand this.
You understand by doing.
Yeah, and I think that's the point I was about to make, is we don't spend enough time on this stuff,
yeah.
right? Mm-hmm. We do it out of convenience. I think the reason why you're able to speak the way that you are, obviously you're a blessing, is that you've put time into this, right? And you've studied. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a challenge, at least for me and probably for some of our listeners, to actually get to the truth through spending time with God, and then also spending time, you know, in the Word. So I appreciate that push.
And it's nothing new. It's been going on for quite a while, this new resurgence of looking at this kind of stuff and actually starting to do it. I'm aware of a Baptist Sunday school group back in Ohio where they said, well, we're going to go study the Feast of the Lord. And they said, well, why don't we do it on the calendar and actually try and participate in all these things? You know, we're not going to do animal sacrifices, etc., obviously. But they went through it. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the year, they said, that was really cool. We mm-hmm. learned so much. Let's do it again this year. Hmm. And eventually they spun off into their own congregation doing just this sort of thing, studying, looking.
That's cool.
And I think the move of the Spirit in these last days is towards moving people back.
Yeah. Yeah. Jeff, what do you think? What is it making you think about?
Trying to catch up. There's a lot of information there, man. I agree with you guys on the point that you just need to dive into it, study mm-hmm. it, and then doing is learning. That's a fantastic point.
Well, at the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel said, all that he says, we will do and we will hear, mm-hmm. which is, you know, totally backwards. How can you do it before you hear it?
Yeah. Well, and I guess your point about the Sabbath, just the Sabbath, every week.
Yeah.
And I've been hearing this a lot lately, is try to practice that, because in modern times, I think we all struggle with screens and distractions and getting pulled this way, pulled that way. Our Sundays are not meant for shutting off and shutting down and
but again,
rejoicing in
the
Lord.
How did we get to Sunday? From
the point, it does not need to be a Sunday.
What does it need to be to match what God said?
Saturday.
What's that? Oh, come on, Saturday? Saturday comes from Saturn's day. Why are you naming Saturn? You can't do that.
I hope it's Tuesday, because that's tomorrow.
And Saturday is witching hour to witching hour. Why are you measuring it that way?
That's all right. So what are you saying?
I'm saying evening and morning was the seventh day. So it starts on the night of the sixth day, which is the day we are normally getting off work for the week, unless you happen to work weekends. So on the sixth day at sunset, you enter into the seventh day.
Okay. So and you're saying the first day you work is day one, right?
No.
What is that?
That would be day two.
That's day two.
The first day I work, at least in terms of going to work, is day two.
Okay.
Because normally...
We do this without labels.
Without right? labels, which is difficult yeah. today. But the day named after, in honor of the moon, Moon Day.
Gotcha. So then at the end of the sixth day...
Which is the day named in... Norse mythology as Freya's Day, Friday. How did the English speakers happen to end up with so many days of the week named after Norse deities? And then suddenly we throw in Saturn.
Because we have buffalo wings and they're not made by buffalo.
You have Odin's Day and Thor's Day and Freya's Day, and then suddenly you have Saturday. You know, where did Saturn come from here?
Okay.
And oddly enough, all the other... European languages, you know, in Spanish, seventh day is sabato, which is the same root as Sabbath. You see the same consonant patterns. You look through Italian and Greek and, you know, all these languages, and their seventh day word is never Saturn day. That's only in English, oddly enough. It's always based on SBT, Sabbath, whether it's sabato or... Shabbaton or whatever, you know, you have this pattern going on. But English speakers, where Christians have been in charge of the language all these years, we've got all these weird names for other deities. Seems a little strange.
So you haven't answered, really. When is Sabbath?
As I said, it's starting at sunset every week. If you want to say Friday, yeah, but it starts at sunset on Friday. And continues for 24 plus hours, slightly. Because you start a little early, you end a little late, just so that you're not violating. Then after sunset, you can go out and eat on Saturday night.
Daniel.
I'm here.
What you're saying, sundown on Friday is the Sabbath.
Uh-huh.
Are there any other specific instructions that we find in the Word
about
the Sabbath?
You find all sorts of instructions. Well, on it, do no menial work.
Do no menial work. What does that mean?
Again,
can I clean my yard?
They would say no.
No.
You should sit back and relax. You should pray. You should study. You should. I mean, if you got down to the Orthodox way of doing things, you wouldn't be able to carry anything out of your doorway, you know.
It's a day of prayer, right?
It's a good day for prayer.
Right.
It doesn't specifically say pray, though. It just says don't do work. Right. You could stay in bed all day, and you wouldn't be breaking anything.
Everything is work, though.
That's the part I have a hard time with is, like, everything seems like work. I feel like I have to do the dishes. Feel like I have to do something.
And in an Orthodox home, all the dishes would be done prior to it. The food would be in the oven prior to sunset. Everything is set.
Right.
And you would leave a pot of water heating on the stove that you could make tea from and stuff like that. But that's about the level of work that they would do. Any lights that you want on, you have them on beforehand. You don't turn lights off and on. There's this entire legalistic...
Get out of here.
Oh, switches. Quite honestly, they...
Put the candle out?
No.
So now...
You never put out the candle. Because they say a candle is reaching upwards, the candle flame is reaching upwards like a soul, and to snuff it is like snuffing out a soul. So they would never do that.
So if we didn't practice the Orthodoxy way...
And I'm not saying you should. Right.
No, I'm not saying it, but I'm just saying, is that unfavorable to God by not practicing an Orthodoxy Sabbath?
Well, let's not go that far. Let's say, how much can you do? Can you do better than you're currently doing?
Yes.
And see, the answer is always yes.
The answer is always yes.
We can always do better. And you don't have to put all these additional fences around the basic intent. Right. But when you're at a place of nothing and you make a step towards it, like the prodigal son making a step back towards his father, and the father's looking at the horizon, and the father doesn't say, yeah, I'm just going to sit here and wait for him to come home and then I'm going to tell him off. No, the father sees him at the horizon and the father goes running to him based on the fact that he's... And then moving on in Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 9, we've got the first fruit of the barley harvest, where they would wave a sheaf before the Lord. But the parallel here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and thus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then down in verse 23, it says, "But each one in of his own order, Christ is the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming." So you've got the first fruits of resurrection and the first fruits of the catching up, so to speak, at the end time. So again, kind of the idea of waving the barley, but he's the first fruits of all these things, and we are eventually going to be rising from the dead according to Scripture. Whether anyone believes it or not, doesn't matter. It's the case of how things are going to be. Moving on to Leviticus 23 at verse 15. "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath of the Passover, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. And on the 50th day, you have the holiday of Pentecost," because Penta in Greek is 50. So Pentecostals and all that is referring to the 50th day, the day on which the Holy Spirit was given. But historically, the 50th day was also the day on which the Ten Commandments were spoken.
Now, really?
Now, tradition is that when the Ten Commandments were spoken, a hush fell over the earth for a period of half an hour. You see that reflected in Revelation as well, oddly enough. And that everyone around the world, this is tradition, it's not in Scripture. Nevertheless, the tradition was there a long time ago, that everyone in the whole world heard the Ten Commandments speaking in their own tongue. Which, again, exactly reflects what was going on in Acts chapter 2. And it's kind of curious the way it's phrased there, because it says, there were there certain men from all ethnos, all nations is the way it's translated, but we could say all ethnic groups, Jews of all ethnic groups, which means that they weren't necessarily Jewish by birth, but they had converted to following the Lord God of Israel and were therefore making this pilgrimage feast on the 50th day, as was commanded. And the language that they heard in their own hometown, they were hearing in their own ears what was being said. So even if you had an Egyptian and a Greek and a Carthian, whatever, all standing side by side, they each heard, according to Acts 2, in their own language, even though they were all listening to the same thing. So the idea of these men are drunk, it was not referring to the apostles. It was referring to the listeners.
The listeners.
How can you say that you're hearing him in Egyptian? I clearly hear him speaking in the Greek. You must be drunk. There'd be tremendous arguments going on.
Yeah,
because you'd be, each person here would have their own perception of what is being said.
In their own native language.
In their own native language. And you each think you're having the right interpretation, the right thing going on. You had the right interpretation, but it was in your tongue, and you're telling them that you're hearing it in your tongue, and they're saying, no, I heard it in my tongue. And so there were these fights breaking out. So that's the real miracle, is that each heard it in their own tongue. And so at Mount Sinai... Sinai, oddly enough, has the same numeric value as the word sulam, which means ladder. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 51, he says to Andrew, "Henceforth you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," which is like a ladder, which reflects back to Jacob's ladder, where Jacob came to Hamakom, the place, and he laid down there in the place, and he used a stone as a pillow, etc. And as he dreamed, there was a ladder set forth upon the earth, ascending into heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. So that ladder was actually the Son of Man, if we put the two parallels together.
Interesting.
Because Jesus is the way of connection between earth and heaven. Even back then, even before he showed up on earth, he is the connection. And remember, they weren't buying their ladders from Walmart. They weren't two poles. It was a single pole with cross beams.
Crosses. Or, yeah.
So it was sure. The sign of the cross ascending to heaven with angels ascending on one side, descending on the other. And the fact that it says ascending first is interesting because that means the angels are already here. They're not descending from heaven in order to go back up. They're on earth already ascending. I didn't know I was going to go here either, but since we're here, this is an interesting topic, which I love.
Very interesting. I'm glad you're sharing that.
So we can go deeper on that some other time, but it's fascinating to me that we've got this connection going on and that the place, Hamakom, is said to be the place on the Temple Mount where the Ark of the Covenant sat. So the ground on which you lay is approximately the same size as what the Ark of the Covenant is, assuming he's kind of curled up for against the cold, etc. He may have been laying in the very place where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the two cherubim on top, and that this was the very place where the gateway to the Garden of Eden was, where the two cherubim stood with the ever-turning sword. And in fact, some Jewish translations that I have indicate that it was a two-edged sword that the two angels held. Hmm. And the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, cleaving where soul and spirit meet, etc. So that's kind of curious to me as well. And there's something weird going on there, because when Solomon was measuring the Holy of Holies, you don't really read this in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew, that he measured from one wall to one wingtip, and it was 10 cubits. And from the other wingtip to the other wall, it was 10 cubits. But the room is only 20 cubits across, which means the Ark of the Covenant somehow took up no space whatsoever. There's a fold in space. This is a weird thing here.
That's interesting.
We've got a tesseract going on here in the Holy of Holies.
That's right. I like that you threw in the Avengers on that.
Tesseract is a wrinkle in time.
Well, it's
way before the Avengers.
It's interesting because in my daily Bible, I'm in Exodus,
uh-huh.
And they're talking about the Ark, right?
Yes,
and David moving it to different locations.
That wasn't in Exodus, but yes,
yeah, or It's in there. I'm reading it. I can't remember the.
You could certainly be reading about the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus, but as far as David moving it and then putting it on a cart, which was forbidden, you shouldn't put it on a cart. You're supposed to be carrying it on staves.
Yeah.
Fact is, when they put the Ark on staves and they carried it in the Holy of Holies, it says that the tradition is they would push the staves against the curtain so you could see from the indents, opposite of indent, you could see from the pucker on the. From the holy place, you could see that the Ark of the Covenant was in there without going in there to see the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And on the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, there were cherubim.
Yep.
So the veil of the temple both concealed and revealed what was inside.
Oh, there's in great detail how it's supposed to be built.
Yes.
Right?
And who is the guy who built it?
Who?
Sorry. Built? His name was Bezalel.
Betzalel,
which means in the image of God.
Hmm.
So that's curious as well. And the numeric value of his name is 163, which you remember is the number of fish that were caught by Peter's net in the Gospels after the resurrection. Just a coincidence, I'm sure.
You know, these numbers mean something in the Bible.
Yeah.
Numbers mean a whole lot.
And Indiana Jones is the one that found...
At the Wall of the Souls. And whether it was taken there, I mean, there's a lot of evidence that would indicate that it's beneath the Temple Mount. Mm-hmm. There was a guy Ron Wyatt, who I don't really trust. He's dead now, but nevertheless, I don't trust him, who claimed that he had found an underground passage and that the Ark of the Covenant was directly below the place of the crucifixion. Where
Jesus was crucified,
and that the blood and water flowing from his side went into the crack of the earth and was placed upon the Ark of the Covenant, and that he had tested the blood. And it didn't
I
have,
heard that, too.
Yeah, yeah. It's strictly rumor.
Yeah.
The family of Ron Wyatt has discarded the claim. They don't claim to have any blood samples or anything like that. You know. So a lot of Christians will make claims that will, well, maybe not a lot. Some Christians will make claims to improve their stature within the community, let's say. Right.
Well, wouldn't that be great if the Ark was found, the Ark of the Covenant was found?
It would be. And, maybe it will happen. We don't know.
But I think that would be pretty awesome.
What do you think that would do?
You know, I think it would just bring more, what do you call it? More, these people who are non-believers or even believers, right, would just strengthen their faith. Right, because you look at the Bible, and there's all the places that are written in the Bible. They're still there.
Yeah,
they're still there. Right, there's things we can't, you know, are not able to locate, like the Ark of the Covenant, which I hope that it would be found in my lifetime. I think that'd be awesome. You know, it just strengthens my faith in God. Right, like you know, people did this. It was documented. They built it. These are the exact measurements, and oh, look, we found the Ark, and these are the exact measurements, just as listed in the Bible. Do you know what I mean?
Like, yeah. I guess it begs the question, what would be enough for people to see?
That's a good question.
That's a great question. I mean, I believe already, like, you know, wholeheartedly. It's just, you know, that it's. I think it's more for, I'm looking at it for humanity's sake, because there's so many non-believers out there, right? If something, I mean, a lot of people don't have the ability to go out to overseas to see for themselves, you know. But if a discovery of that type, you know, and it was publicized, I think people will go nuts and cheer and praise it. Of course, you're still going to have the people like, that's not real. Well, you know, that was built in someone's backyard or whatever it is.
Well, let's go back to Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a righteous man. The rich man was unrighteous. There was a great chasm between them. Lazarus was laying there against the bosom of Abraham. I don't know what that means. I don't know, but we need to know. Nevertheless, the rich man was calling out, "Hey, Lazarus, can you go back and tell my brothers and sisters? Can you send somebody else back to go talk to them?" And what did he say?
He said, "They have Moses and the prophets."
And if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, do Christians listen, hearken to Moses?
Some do.
Some do. But they will not believe even if one were to rise from the dead. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate one who rose from the dead. So how much is enough? And how much would just be dismissed as, you know, that's nice, but who cares? I mean, they found the chariot wheels of Pharaoh at the bottom of the Red Sea. Does anyone care? Does anyone say, "Oh, that proves it. I'm going to become a believer." No, not really.
I keep seeing evidence that they found the Ark in Turkey. Not the Ark of the Covenant, the Noah's Ark.
There's several places that have Noah's Ark. Yeah,
yeah, and I don't know if that's accurate or not, but I feel like it's worth an archaeological find.
And I guess it's become kind of a tourist trap in Turkey. Sure. You know, pay your money, come see the Ark, that sort of thing. It's cool, but did you ever think of the parallel between Noah's Ark on Ararat and what Nimrod did down on the plains of Shinar?
I have not thought about that.
Nimrod said, "Let's build a tower to ascend to heaven." Because, you know, there may be another flood coming. So we'll build this tower and we can go up to the top of it and we'll escape the next flood. Well, that's kind of foolish. Why are you building it down there on the plain? You could have built it at the top of the mountain and gotten a head start. Plus, the Ark was made to float, whereas bricks made of bitumen tar or whatever are automatically going to sink. So right. you got a different pattern going on between man's way of doing things and God's way of doing things. Mm-hmm. It's kind of a remarkable juxtapositioning that you have in Scripture of one chapter to the next without much break there.
Yeah.
And the fact that the 70 nations were broken up doesn't necessarily say 70 directly in the passage, but at the Tower of Babel, the languages were divided into 70. You see it in the table of nations that follows, that the number is 70. And likewise, of course, you have the 70 ones who were sent out by Jesus, etc. You see the number 70 showing up all over the place. So at Acts chapter 2, it very well may be that representatives somehow of all 70 who had come into the faith of the God of Israel were there hearing the Holy Spirit speaking to them directly in their own tongue. Mm-hmm. So it was a reunification, an undoing of what happened at the Tower of Babel was undone and brought back into unity, so to speak, with the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2.
A lot of great information, Daniel. Thank you. That's a lot of information. It's really good stuff. Makes us think. Makes me think about, you know, how you read the Bible, but then you can miss the details. You know what I mean? So,
but a lot of stuff gets glossed over.
Yeah.
With 2,000 years and the Constantinian divorce of all things Jewish, you now have this Christian paint job on the original scriptures it's just not realized what's going on.
Yeah. I hear you. All right. So thank you very much for that.
Sure.
And I think we're going to move into the fellowship portion of the podcast. And the question I have is with everything you just spoke about, how can we tie that all into our fellowship, our men's group, our, our Christian brotherhood, if you will?
Going back to that word moedim, holy convocations, holy appointed times, all the feasts of the Lord are designed for community and not for, oh, I'm going to sit at home and do this. Even the Sabbath day, you know. Yes, we can fallaciously say that we can just stay in bed all day and we're keeping the Sabbath. But ultimately, it's supposed to be a convocation as well. You're supposed to come together as a community, study Scripture,
right,
study the Bible, pray together, have unity together, share meals together. All these things happen at all of these various feasts of the Lord. You don't have a singular feast, that's just gluttony. You have a community feast and you come together.
Yeah. A great point.
Yeah,
really. I think the other thing that I think we've demonstrated, you know, with your presence in the group, but then also other people's presence, is just digging deeper and challenging each other, right? I think that is a piece that is accomplished through community, and obviously, you know, not in a solo environment. So I just appreciate that your push is towards community and kind of getting together, because I think, you know, as we know, the devil operates on us best when we're in solitude and we're away from others and away from God's word. So I think it's a great connection.
Ain't that the truth?
Though there's certainly room for the solitary as well, because when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Go into your closet, close the doors. Mm-hmm. Don't be like Daniel, who did it in his window where everyone could see.
He got out of that lion's den. It's okay.
Yeah, he got tossed to the lion's den for that. So
he was proving a point.
Mm-hmm. He was proving a point. I agree. And he always prayed towards Jerusalem. Why don't we pray towards Jerusalem?
East.
All our congregations seem to point other directions, but we don't pray towards Jerusalem, which it seems to be the biblical way.
I'm going to remember that. I'm going to face east.
In Africa, they face north, you know. In Russia, they face south.
If I'm in Africa, I will face north.
Yeah.
I can't even find my way to work
in
without
Denver. GPS. I'm going to face east.
There's an old saying that he who faces Jerusalem when praying, it's as if he's praying before the very throne of God in heaven.
I like that.
Do I know that it's true? No.
It won't hurt.
I mean, it's following the pattern of what David did or what Daniel did in facing that direction.
Yeah. It wouldn't hurt to face the direction.
It doesn't hurt. What can we do when we do things versus do we have to?
Yeah.
Do we get to?
Do we get to? Yeah.
What spin do we put on all of this?
No, I get it.
I like that.
I get it. I mean, it doesn't cost anything to pray towards Jerusalem. It doesn't cost anything to be nice to somebody. It doesn't cost anything to pray for somebody. Oh. Right? You know? I think it just helps us be a better human. You know? So. All right. What else? Do you have thoughts? Anybody else have thoughts on what Daniel spoke about and how we can, you know, strengthen our fellowship, our brotherhood, you know, with this? I think there's a lot of helpful information in there, you know.
I think one of the things that sticks out to me, you know, and I know that over the last year or so, we've intentionally focused on biblical conversation. I think that sometimes in these situations we can lean too much into the fellowship side and start to kind of look at people's opinions as biblical. So I think it just calls to me that we need to have a balance of biblical centered study together, where people's perspectives and experiences interact with that rather than just people's experiences and opinions. So that's why I appreciate, you know, Daniel and others in the group who bring that perspective, that scholarly perspective, that biblically based perspective that kind of balances other important perspectives in our group.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think when he's talking about holy days, there are several spots where it says to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy your time, and especially enjoy your time with others. And
forget not the poor. Bring the poor in. Bring the homeless in to join with you.
Yeah.
It's not just the rich people getting together, like certain King Ahasuerus, for instance. We are supposed to come together in joy.
Yeah.
And bring in the poor and the outcast, the widow, the orphan, etc.
Yeah, and be grateful and join in communion with one another. And I like what you said earlier. Can you do one thing better? Can you do that? Are you doing that? Are you doing that perfectly? I mean, you didn't say it perfectly, but can you do it better? Yes. Okay.
Well, we don't do anything perfectly. Right. And even if we did everything in Scripture perfectly, the most you would get out of it is you're doing what you're supposed to be doing in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
We're not earning our salvation by obeying. We're just doing. We might get to the level of "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," but we don't get up to that mark. And it doesn't have anything to do with all the past times when we really did poorly, mm-hmm. or really went in rebellion, not the opposite direction. And that's why we need the Savior,
mm-hmm.
because even if we did everything from here on out, you know, you run a red light and you get hauled before the judge, you can't go to the judge and say, "Oh, I promise I'm going to keep all the red lights from here on out. I'm going to do it perfectly." Does that get you out of the ticket? No.
Yeah.
There's still a penalty to be paid, and we are still absolutely guilty of all those sins that we've done. And are we going to do perfectly in the future? Probably not.
Mm-hmm.
Can we do better than we are currently doing when we're driving 95 miles an hour through a school zone? Hopefully so.
Yeah. Yeah. We were born missing the mark. Yeah.
Don't drive 95 through a school zone.
They really frown on that. The children scatter, they get out of the way, you know. It's
sadly it happens out there in the world.
It does.
We've
had all these church shootings. You saw that we had another church shooting yesterday. State trooper was killed in the process, and a couple of congregants, four congregants were shot.
I saw that. I read it.
I mean, we're living in the dangerous times here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's sad because that type of stuff is not really reported on, or it doesn't hit the. It's just a little blurb in the news, right? And you can miss it.
Yeah.
Right.
Unless they can spin it for political purposes.
No, you're exactly right. Right. If there's not a political spin to it, then it doesn't make the headlines. You know, it's very sad, you know, because that narrative that's pushed is just, I don't know. The real stuff that's going out in the world is never makes it. You don't hear about it till a week later. And it just happens to be that you ran across it on either social media or, you know, a little article you saw on the online, right? So,
but God knows what's going on, but we are frequently in the dark about it.
Yeah. Yeah. So, wow. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you very much. That's the fellowship section. And, all right, we're going to move it to the alcohol section. I know, Daniel, you don't drink. But
he's got a nice glass of water there.
The rest of us here have something in our hands, and
it's a good reminder that if you do drink, you should stay hydrated with water.
Yes.
Yes. So thank you, Daniel.
Yeah. We're gonna hit into the beer section or the alcohol section of our podcast, and what I'm drinking is a Maui hard seltzer hibiscus lime, which actually doesn't, it tastes okay. It seems like flat. It seems like a flat, flavorful seltzer, but it's not bad. I mean, I'll drink it again, but
it's not bad.
It's not bad. So, I don't know. What do you got over there, Jeff?
All right. This is a recommendation from Caleb. I think he wants me to try it because he said it's really good, but it's called a long drink.
Mm. Those are getting popular. You know that?
No, I don't. Popular. It's a great summer drink.
Yeah.
Well, I do love summer. Summer's my favorite.
Yeah. So it's grapefruit. Right,
we're going to try this. Let's see.
Crack it open.
Grapefruit. Wow. This one's cranberry as well.
Cranberry?
The snozzberries taste like snozzberries.
Yeah, it's good. That's...
It would have been real awkward if you said that it wasn't good.
Well,
and
so
I recommended it.
Here's what I judge it on. Would I want this on the boat with me?
Mm.
You know, nice summer day, pulling the kids tubing. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I haven't been invited on the boat.
So where
would you take me on the boat with you?
Yeah. You got to go to Michigan, though. It's at my mom's college.
I'm there. So where is Long Drink? Could you maybe
Long Drink?
Read us the can.
I kind of can.
I should know this.
But I didn't bring my readers, so I can't
tell. All right. The top says the Finnish long drink.
Finland.
Finnish.
Yeah.
It's from Finland, dude? Get out of here.
Legend of 1952. Stuff. Cranberry. 5% alcohol.
No city.
Is that related to, like, is that a golf theme there? Long drink, long drive? I don't know.
You can put this in the golf cart, too. That's another good spot.
So just because I'm a long drink expert, there is a sugar-free version, which is a lighter can. Oh. It's a white can.
This is
and then the, of course, and then the regular version.
How do you know someone's gluten-free?
The original I didn't bring it up. The original version is a blue can, and this one particularly is a pink can.
Fuchsia.
Pink, red. Yep.
No, it looks. It's cranberry.
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, I like it. Thank you for trying it.
Yeah, no,
and you're
good.
Welcome. So I am on the non-alcoholic train tonight.
Good for you.
For two different reasons, or not two different reasons, but two different selections. The first is Athletic Brewing Company, which I think I may have featured earlier.
Yeah, on our last podcast 3 months ago.
Great. So still on the athletic train because we're all athletes here. And then this one is Blue Moon's non-alcoholic Belgian white. So
how does that taste?
It tastes very, very good.
Really?
Yeah.
All right.
I think on some days, if you put a little orange in it, it doesn't taste any different. So
really? I'll have to try that.
Very, very good, but it's the non-alcoholic beer.
It's okay. Nothing wrong with that.
Blue Moon was originally brewed at Coors Field.
Coors Field.
Yeah.
Hometown.
Was it? It was actually in the ball field.
Yeah, there's a brewery in right field.
That's right. You're right.
Yeah,
and Decor's.
And I forget what it was called. I thought it was a microbrew because they had a brewmaster there, and I think it was called
left field ale or right field ale, something like that, and everybody liked it. It was very popular, and then they were like, we should
sell this. And then Blue Moon came in. And
something like that. Something like that. I don't know the full story.
Hmm. Interesting.
But, nice. Yeah.
All right. Cool.
That's what we got.
That's what we got. All right, gentlemen, thank you.
This was fun. Thank you, Daniel.
Thank you, Daniel. Appreciate you very much to be able to come in and spend some time and share your knowledge. And frankly, you know, kind of, I got an education out of it. Mm-hmm. It was very, very helpful for me, so I appreciate that. And I hope it did. You guys, you know, took something from it. But anyways, and if you... listen, thank you for listening. If you want to hear more on Daniel speaking, guess what? You can see him almost every Tuesday at 6 o'clock at Satire Brewery in Thornton, Colorado. So if you're a man out there who needs group, needs fellowship, and just wants to be around some men who love God, come to Satire Brewery on Tuesday evenings. Go to our website, BibleBrothersAndBeer.com. And if you have any questions at all, one about this podcast or any more information about the men's group, go to our website, and there's an info@BibleBrothersAndBeer.com email link to send us an email, and we'll get back to you. So I want to thank you for listening and spending time to, you know, just be able to hear what we have to say about the Bible and how it affects our fellowship, and of course, you know, the stuff we're drinking. So, till next time, thank you all again, and God bless. Take care.